Well, friends, good morning. Thank you very much indeed for coming out. Again, 9 a.m. is rough as a start time, I'm sure. And just delighted that you've come out this morning, especially if you've already participated in events over the weekend, coming back for more as a glutton for punishment. It's not my fault anymore. You keep coming back. Delighted to be with you. Yes, as Blake mentioned, this sounds very, very ambitious, and it is. But trying to do a theory of everything in just a few minutes' time is the goal. That said, it also may sound very, very impractical, abstract, theoretical, merely a theory of everything. We're used to hearing about theories of everything from physicists and certain other scientists, some very popular, some whose names are not very well known, but this is their work. They work in string theory and other forms of attempts to account for how things are, why things are, how things are related to each other. In fact, it's been a long time, though, since Christians have made an effort in this direction. And there are a number of reasons for this. One of the reasons for this is the great upset of the rise of modernity and the explosion of new sciences, new ways of looking at the natural world and its processes and so on. And with all of these changes came as well a lack of confidence in man's ability to make ultimate claims or to receive ultimate claims about there being meaning in everything. That now starts to be characterized as presumptuous, inasmuch as we're learning so much at such a pace that it just doesn't seem responsible to suggest that there's any way we can speak meaningfully of a grand vision of reality. But at the same time, is it not the case that what makes a Christian, is that we are disciples of one who accounts for everything, who has made all things, and who has revealed to his people in his word something of the why behind all the what's of what we see and hear and feel and touch. And to be sure, while it is also a central affirmation of the Christian faith that God is ultimately incomprehensible, that is to say, no creature could ever fully comprehend God, at the same time, we also appreciate that what God has said in his word, he has not said merely for his own amusement. He has said for our good. And we really can truly and properly know God, even without comprehending him in the sense of exhaustively understanding or explaining him. In fact, what he calls for from his people is not comprehension in the sense of a totalizing embrace of who God is and what he does that is able to be reasoned through and explained. What he calls for is faith. And what he reveals, he summons us to embrace as true. Even if what he says in his word doesn't always seem to line up exactly with what we think we know or what we experience or feel, this is in fact where faith proves to be that. Fruit proves to be faith. We follow in the way of our maker and the revealer of truth, and we trust his character, even as we hope that we will understand more and more fully by his grace over time. And so for many generations, many centuries, the church has historically gestured in the direction of how any one thing is related to everything by way of the central thing, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what we want to do briefly today is just trace out the contours of what that would look like if we were to approach the world commended to us in Holy Scripture as the real world, not a world that is merely literary or mythological in the modern sense of that word, but as it really is the real world, even though we cannot exhaustively understand and describe it. Are there ways in which Scripture gives us a vision of reality and of our place within it that doesn't only give us something to say to scientists and to philosophers and so on, but actually helps us make sense of the apparently small and mundane things we do, the immediate environments and contexts of our individual lives, not only things like marriage and family and even vocational matters, but really just what it means to be united to Jesus Christ, sharing in his spirit, belonging to his church, and what that has to do with why there is something rather than nothing in God's wisdom and pleasure. And that's, in fact, where we begin. We begin with the critical affirmation that has been the church's confession from the very beginning, that God does not need anything outside of himself to be himself. We are off on the wrong foot if we are already thinking in terms of there being something out there that is not God, because the creator of all things needed to make something to realize his own being more fully, to improve in some way, to grow, as though he learns along the way, and as he learns, he develops, and he does so by way of things that he has made. No, the God who reveals himself in Holy Scripture and in the gospel is one who is utterly self-sufficient, who is infinitely perfect in every perfection, every attribute of his being, who lacks absolutely nothing, and therefore who creates merely as a matter and purely as a matter of gratuity, of freedom. And that he makes something at all means that he is a generous God. He overflows with bounty. He's excessive in his perfections. He is not merely living, he is life itself in its overflow. He is not merely good, he is goodness. He is not merely true, he is truth. And he is, not only has, these various things that we affirm of him. And the fact that he does not have them, but that he is them, means he cannot grow in them. One of the wonderful truths of the gospel concerning every last one of us who are folded into his church is that God will never love us more than he loves us. His love does not admit of degrees. He could not love us more than he has always loved us from eternity as the objects of his delight and favor. And for that reason, we can be sure he will never love us less. One of the favorite remarks made by a Reformed biblical theologian, Gerhardus Voss, that's often quoted, maybe the most quoted line that he ever wrote, I wonder if he knew this would be the case when he wrote it, was when he said, "The greatest encouragement or confidence we have that God will never cease to love us is that he never began." And there is great comfort in that. But it reminds us that God is not like us, and he does not need the things that he has made in order to realize his own potential. It means that what he has made gratuitously. His ways are simply generous ways. But there's more that we can say about that. It means that we begin our reflection on anything theologically, anything biblically, first by appreciating that theology is the doctrine of God and all things in relation to God. This is our point of departure. This is what theology really is. It doesn't have to be more sophisticated or complicated than that if we get this first point right. It is our exploration of God and everything in relationship to that God, given the fact there doesn't have to be anything at all. That there is something means that it has to be related to him, which tells us that Christians come to the question of the meaning of things already differently from the way the world does. The world begins with a glance at the phenomena, the things of life, and treats them, including the processes of nature and the phenomenon of music and of art and the dignity and importance of everyday labor and political processes, looks at these things and treats them as things that just are. And after assuming that these are just things that are, then asks, well, why are they? Is there something we could say about why there are these things? But we treat them initially as just things that are. One of the glaring differences in the way that Scripture speaks between this way that the world looks at reality, things just are, and the way God's people do, it comes out now and then in the Psalms. And one of my favorite features of the Psalms, where now and then you will get language that seems a little more from the perspective of a perceiver, or somebody who's a spectator, when he'll say something like, it is raining, or it happens. But that's very rare language. In fact, what you have more often, pardon me, more often is God sends the rain, or God rains on the earth, when rain is not just rule as in R-E-I-G-N, but R-A-I-N. God is the one who is raining his rains on the earth. In fact, in the Hebrew, this is often more explicit than it is in the English, and sometimes English translations kind of move it over in the direction of the way we speak now. It is raining, or God has sent rain, when often in the Old Testament, God is raining, God is snowing, God is flooding, God is healing. What we in the modern era, therefore, as materialists and naturalists by training in the world that we live in, what we usually speak of in neutral and impersonal terms in the scriptures is relentlessly personal. The things that aren't just the way things are. They are because of God's personal involvement and activity at work in everything. So everything is related to God, and therefore related to God personally, because God is not a being merely. He is the infinitely personal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that brings us to the next step in the meaning of everything. The God of whom we're speaking is not just the absolute of the ancient philosophers or the principle of being with a capital B. It is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And does the doctrine of the Trinity give us any help with the meaning of everything just on its own terms? Yes, in one way that might be a little more familiar, in one way that might not be very familiar. The more familiar way, which is hugely important, is intimated in language from our Lord in places like John's Gospel, chapter 10, but in many places in John's Gospel, and then every now and then in other places in the Apostle Paul, and even in one place in Peter's language. And that is when Jesus says things like, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and there's no way I'm going to cast them out. The language he often uses in reference to his relationship to the Father with a view to his disciples, the church, is of a people who in eternity are gifted to the Son by the Father. Yet again, we have to be careful, though. We have to remember there's nothing necessary about this. The Father doesn't have to give the Son anyone, anything. There's no gift here that is a transaction in order to secure goods not otherwise enjoyed or possessed. Again, God does not need anything outside of himself to be himself. Why then would the eternal Trinitarian God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be a trinity of fellowship in which the love that is infinite and perfect and overflowing of one of the persons of the Trinity for the other would take the form of this gift, of this generosity? Well, in part and largely because God, again, does not merely have life. He is life. Even our very language of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit reminds us of this, that the Father is eternally the unbegotten generator. It just is what makes the Father, not merely that he's not the Son, but that he has eternally, as it were, fathered forth the Son, not in time, not in history, not in any sense in which the Son therefore has a beginning, but eternally the Father just is the unbegotten begetter. And therefore, who is the Son? Eternally, not in time, not in history, without beginning, he is the eternally begotten, the eternally generated by the eternal generator that is that the Father is. Simply in speaking of them, as the scriptures do and as we do, as the Father and the Son, is already telling us these are the persons of an eternal Trinity who is always and forever overflowing and bounding with vitality, with life, with generosity. His very way is to give. And in the gospel, do we not take great comfort in the truth that the Heavenly Father delights to give good gifts to his children? He delights in it, our language for an emotional state, because it is his way to be generous. And his people are generous because their God is this way, is generous. He is not a miserly God. He does not hold things back that are not, in fact, for our ultimate good. His way is love in the form of generosity. And the Spirit, in the language of the church father, Augustine, is the love of the lover and the beloved in the life of the Trinity. The Father who is the giver, the Son who is the one receiving, is happening as a dynamic of giving and receiving, and the Spirit who is gift himself. who is giving as a verb, as it were, himself. The giver, the giving and the given, the Father who originates in life, the Son who is that life so generated, the Spirit who is the principle of that life in the giving and receiving. This tells us that from eternity, the reason there is something rather than nothing is simply because the Father loves the Son. And the Father loves the Son to such a degree and in such a way that he is evidently determined to glorify the Son by the formation of a bride for that Son who would be his glory, the bridal motherly city we call the Church of Jesus Christ. So the Son looks at his disciples and assures them, all that the Father has given me will come to me. It means that who we are as a church, in a first order sense, the very first thing that is true about us is that we are the gift of a loving Father to the loving Son in eternity. If we ever wonder about our identity as the church, who we are, what we're for, we will never reach more deeply than that basic truth. We are the gift and love of the Father to the Son. We are the expression of the love of the Father for the Son. And because of what that Son does for the church in the Spirit, and what he does in the church by the Spirit, we're unsurprised to learn, as Paul says to the Corinthians, that when all things are finally placed under the feet of the Son, and he rules over all things and possesses all things, what will he do? He'll turn right around and hand it all over to the Father in his praise for his glory. Because this is the way of the Son. The way of the Son is to return whatever he has received from the Father as life back to the Father in the Spirit in glory. So the image we have of the Trinity is of an endless, eternal, not in time, giving and receiving that is constantly overflowing in love and glory in the back and forthness of Trinitarian love and life, which is why he puts this reality on display in the conditions of history, in this thing we call creation, which enjoys the context as well because of sin, of redemption and glory and consummation. It's why the people that the Father gives to the Son, when they are gathered liturgically as an assembly, as we are today, there are these two basic features of that assembly's life. There is the inaugurating word and work, and then there is the amen that glorifies in response. Back and forth and back and forth, the church's dynamic life goes because it is putting on display the bliss of Trinitarian love and life itself, which is a constant giving and receiving and returning what is received back to the giver in an endless back and forth of ever cascading and bounding love and plenitude. And the Spirit's liturgical life, the church's liturgical life, puts the reality of the God of the gospel on display. As in the dialogical back and forth of the church, the amen of the church glorifies the things that we have just said and heard and received, and those things which we have received only provoke greater amens and glories as a result. So the Trinitarian life of God already gives us something of the meaning of everything. But then how would God's covenant people know God to be that way? Especially before we have what we call the New Testament, in which many of these things are more specifically, more concretely laid out. How would Israel of old know that their God is such a God? This year we're very, very grateful, aren't we, to celebrate the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea, which was an occasion in which the church was forced happily in the direction of greater clarity on the doctrine of the Trinity and of the person of Jesus Christ, a move for which we are still very grateful and on which we are still greatly dependent. The Lord did a wonderful thing in advancing the church in faithfulness at that time. But what would it have looked like to confess the same God without the benefit of that vocabulary that God in his providence introduced into his church many centuries ago, millennia later, after his first acts of revelation to his people? This is, I think, where the special importance of the book of Leviticus comes in. Leviticus is an odd book, isn't it? It's very strange to modern ears. We're not sure quite what to do with all the, especially the sacrifices, which is the dominant reality in the book of Leviticus. We're not sure exactly how to think through some of the very, let's say, earthy features of the book of Leviticus. The preoccupation with things that crawl on the ground and things that have hooves or don't, and how different kinds of animal sacrifices should be evaluated and thought. And then, of course, there are those especially curious passages that have to do with bodily fluids and processes and so on. It's a book that in so many ways is strange and foreign to us. At the same time, there is arguably no more central book within all of Holy Scripture. This is a rather ambitious statement, I know. But arguably no more central book in all of Holy Scripture for learning something of how reality is ordered by the God we confess in a way that reflects him and which advances his glory. Leviticus, you'll see, is also interesting because it is the middle book of the five-book section that begins our Old Testament that we call what? We call it the Torah, for short, and the Pentateuch, to use the Greek term for the five books that make up this core Torah collection. And you remember what they are: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Well, many have suggested over many centuries, in fact, that these five books are organized in the way that they are combined together and the way their patterns relate to each other, organized in ways that reflect the arrangement of the tabernacle. And you remember that the tabernacle has, of course, its outer courts outside the tent, and then there are degrees of holiness the closer you get to the center of the tabernacle. At the very center of the tabernacle is what? Holy of Holies, right? Well, where does Genesis begin? Genesis begins with the outer chaotic realm that needs to be ordered by God's creative word, waters divided from land and so on, to make fertility possible and fruitfulness and trees and life and so on. We start with the outer chaotic waters that need to be tamed and brought under control. Where does Deuteronomy end? Deuteronomy ends with a very solemn and sober outlook on what it will look like for Israel if she does not keep Torah, in terms of the devastation, the wilderness-like conditions of judgment that is going to fall on the people of God. Even as he holds out to the people, these are the blessings if you keep covenant, he says, but I know you're not going to. And because I know you're not going to, every parent says this to their child at least once, because I know you're not going to do what I'm telling you, let me tell you what it's going to look like when you don't. And this becomes one of the final movements of Deuteronomy. And it sounds a whole lot in a fuller fashion like what Genesis began with, as though covenant disobedience will be a disordering of creation, an unraveling again back into chaos, back into disorderliness of an ethical sort. This is how the beginning of Genesis and the end of Deuteronomy reads. And then as you work your way in from those sides, you start to get more and more order, until you get, you know, through Exodus and then through Numbers, which have a very interesting, lots of similarities and even overlapping material and contexts. And then you get right to the middle. And what's in the middle of the five-book Torah? Leviticus, which seems like a one-off. This is its own thing, its own kind of array of, again, curious features. And this is the book most preoccupied with matters of sancta, of holiness. The rituals, the procedures, and the practices that bear upon our life before God in holiness. And this book, Leviticus, begins in Hebrew with the expression, and he called, Vayikra in Hebrew. And this is how the Jews still refer to this book, simply as Vayikra. And he called. It doesn't even say God, because it's continuing a thought from the end of Exodus. And he called Moses. And he called opens a book which is all about responding to the call of our Maker. And the totality of Exodus, of the book of Leviticus, leads us to think about what it would look like to respond to God's call in terms of three categories that we'll mention again in a few moments: time, space, and vocation. But before that, let's answer the question, how does Leviticus help ancient Israel know the God who is the true God as in some way triune without yet having the benefit of Nicaea? without yet having Chalcedon, without yet having the benefit of Augustine and Cyril and company. Well, what would it look like to know the living and true God as triune without the benefit of that vocabulary, but also without the benefit of later discussions, even within the world of Scripture, even the New Testament itself? Well, think for a moment about how Leviticus characterizes the life of Israel as sacrificial. How the sacrificial system, as we call it, which is a bit of an arid, impersonal way of referring to something that is far more lively than a system usually is, how this cultic or sacrificial system works for Israel. What are the sacrifices as a drama in Israel's life? They are a movement in which an offering is made as the altar is built from the ground of earthy materials. And then the offering is placed on that altar and it is slain. And then it is consumed with fire. And that fire becomes the image within the book of Leviticus of the sweet-smelling aroma arising up into, as it were, the nostrils of a God who is well pleased with the sacrifice. It becomes an image of God's delight in the offering, of his reception of it, even of the glory of the totality of this picture, of the altar that is made, the offering that is placed upon it and that is slain, and then the fire that arises up to the Lord. Interestingly, this is also the pattern that we find over and over again in the Old Testament, which seems to have its roots even in the making of Adam and Eve. Over and over in the Old Testament, we find that the movement is an altar made of earth, and then the sacrifice is slain, but it's not considered a completed sacrifice until there's fire placed on the altar at the very end. Adam is made of the earth, earthy. And he becomes himself not only the altar but the sacrifice when from his side in a death-like state, Eve is made from him. And when Eve is made from him, she is made from him as his glory. It's as though we have the earthy altar, we have the sacrifice, and then poof, we have the fire. And in fact, their names in Hebrew are names for earthiness and fire. Earthiness and fire, in the way that the core roots of their names are used later in the Old Testament in the sacrificial system. Well, the sacrificial system, therefore, is giving us three ways of looking at one dramatic event that involves the formation, the offering itself, and the glory fire that signals, it indicates glory, acceptance, and delight. And in this movement, it's Israel as a whole that is offering themselves by way of the offering on their altar. And it is God's delight not just with the slain beast, but with the people who have offered themselves in this way and which he accepts in an act of glory. Well, those three things map very nicely onto what the scriptures will go on to say, distinguish the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So much so that it's almost certain that the grammar, if you will, for how words relate to each other, for the God who reveals himself to Israel throughout the majority of her story, the majority of her history, which remains the majority, even though we have lived for 2,000 years since the resurrection of Jesus, that the majority of the story of God's relationship to his people is one in which they would have known him and knew him truly as the triune God, but in these terms, and not yet the terms of Nicaea and Chalcedon. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, maker, offering, and doxological flourish, doxological reception, the glory of the fire that indicates acceptance and full life as a result. Well, this also becomes important for understanding Jesus' relationship to that old order. And so for that, listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 has a lot to say about Leviticus. It kind of confirms in a lot of ways that Leviticus is really important. Leviticus was also the first book that ancient Jews taught their children. And there are different reasons for why that might have been the case, but it appears to be related to the fact that it was seen as central. In fact, that the story given to us in Leviticus is the story of the world. It's a universal and universalizing history, that we can all find ourselves in some way and discover ourselves through the light that Leviticus gives us. Well, Hebrews reads Leviticus very similarly, and when Hebrews 10 is dealing with the uniqueness of Christ's sacrifice, it does so by telling a story of when Christ came in to the world. And yet, it's not something that happens in Hebrews 10 in history, although it will happen in history, to be sure. But there is a coming that is almost tied up in the eternal relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. When the Son was coming into the world, when Christ was coming into the world, chapter 10, verse 5, we have now a citation from Psalm 40, which gives us a window of sorts into a conversation within the Trinity, within the life of the Father and the Son in ages past that are not even in ages but beyond history. It's a very curious and interesting situation where we're almost like flies on a wall listening to a kind of conversation between the Father and the Son, which is only being described this way for our benefit, but captures something important of that life and fellowship they have. And these are the words of the Father first. Sacrifices of the Son, that is. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. A body you have prepared for me. In other words, in the Father's love for the Son and his purposes to glorify the Son, the form it took was the Father's formation, preparation, of the body of the Son. But then that becomes an interesting question. How? How did the Father prepare a body for the Son? Jesus continues in the way that this conversation is described. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, says the writer in Hebrews, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. So the first thing we learn in Hebrews 10 is that the Son tells the Father, a body you have prepared for me, which confirms that what you are really after are not sacrifices as such, and yet your command to sacrifice is in some way of a piece with how you have prepared a body for me. What you really wanted was my offering of myself. This is the offering you actually delight in. But you delight in that in the conditions of history by delighting in many sacrifices over time throughout the Levitical story, many sacrifices over time which figure what my body is. My body as the actual offering you delight in. Not mere offerings, not mere sacrifices, but you have prepared a body for me. And so Jesus says, I have come. I have come, that is, in the mode of self-offering. I have come as the one who offers myself. For good reason, scholars have looked at the book of Leviticus as the story, remember it begins with, and he called, as the story of Jesus' response to the Father's call. And he called, and so in Hebrews 10, behold, I have come. And what did it look like for the Father to call? And what did it look like for the Son to respond and to offer himself? And for the summons and the response to be done in the fiery, glorifying Spirit? It looks like all things being related to the Father's formation of the body of the Son in the conditions of history. And what is it to be bodily? What is it to have a body? In the book of Leviticus, we have the bodily life of God's people described in terms of the body's relationship to time, to space, and to vocation. I just want to read off to you the way the chapter numbers in the book of Leviticus that give us this overall outline. Leviticus 23 is the famous chapter that gives us the whole picture of Israel's Levitical calendar. The times, the seasons, the sacred festivals that will mark off her relationship to a year in perpetuity. This is how she will measure time, bodily. She will participate in these feasts, in these festivities, these festival events in commemoration of or in celebration of God's acts of deliverance and his mercies and his ongoing provision. Leviticus 23 tells Israel, you will measure time according to my covenant relationship to you in these particular contexts and ways. Chapters 1 through 17 before this are all about sacred space, including sacrifices to maintain the Holy of Holies, that center zone, the priests in their various activities, which are described here precisely in terms of maintaining that holiness in the central zone, purity regulations, Yom Kippur, which resets the holiness of the whole people of God once a year, and then how to maintain holiness as you get further and further outside the camp, but very much in sacred space terms. And then chapters 18 to 22, while focused especially on priestly activities, are giving us a window into the overall dignity and value of embodied life, including for men and for women, as this is a concern earlier in Leviticus, but in terms as well of the various ways in which our faithful activities advance the concerns of God's glory and holiness. What disqualifies people from his fellowship? What re-qualifies them for that fellowship? These become the concerns in Leviticus. Our relationship as embodied creatures to time, to space, and vocation as the ways in which we are related to the living God himself. And it's not very hard to appreciate how very much of the drama of our relationship with God is caught up with these things. For example, I think one of the best examples is the Exodus command of the Sabbath, repeated, of course, in Deuteronomy. Just a brief note about this before we have any thoughts or questions on some of these points. Israel is called to be radically different from the bondage in Egypt from which she was delivered. And she has explained how she will be different precisely in focusing in the story of her exodus and deliverance on the great problem that God remedies with the inauguration of a regular Sabbath, a Sabbath that will be part of the life of God's people going forward as a regular feature of their covenant relationship with God and their relationships to each other. On the one hand, the Exodus account itself is told in terms of the people, the Hebrews, crying out to God for relief, relief from oppression, relief from bondage. And Pharaoh and the economy that he represents, in fact, the Egyptian pantheon that he represents, will have none of it. Instead, Pharaoh doubles down and triples down on that oppression and says, oh, you just want to go away. You're saying it's to worship the Lord on the mountain. Actually, you're lazy. You just don't want to work. That's really why you want to get away. And Pharaoh's economy is demonstrated to be a workaholic economy. A workaholic economy in which the Hebrews have nothing but a life of work that they know. And in that kind of economy, of course, the only thing you have around you will be competitors, because your measure of value, the indicator of what you contribute to society, is altogether reduced to what you produce in service of a workaholic economy. You are reduced to what you can create and produce to advance the cause of a production-oriented economy. The Hebrews have no value in the eyes of their master other than that. And as a result, in order to secure their welfare, secure their value individually, they need to outperform the guy next to them. And therefore, all they have next to them are going to be competitors. What can you not have in that kind of an economy? A neighbor. What else can you not have in that kind of mode of life? Hospitality. But these are things that are introduced into the life of Israel, space for which it's created in the life of Israel precisely by the Sabbath. Why? Here's a day when you cannot work. You're not permitted to work. You're not permitted to continue to participate in a production economy. So you're being told your life includes work, but you are more than your work. You are more than your production. In fact, you matter in a way that puts your work in perspective as valuable and dignified precisely because it is not totalizing. Precisely because it has a role to play and is not the only story of your life. And your value to your actual maker, your real master, your redeemer, is therefore not tied to how much you are producing for him. In fact, he dignifies your labor precisely by telling you you are not only about it. So by this giving the people of God a Sabbath command, God is telling them something about themselves radically different from the Egyptian economy. But what else does he end up doing? He redefines the person next to you. On this day, this person is clearly a neighbor, not a competitor. He can't work either. He can't outperform me either, which means my whole relationship to him can be changed. He's now a neighbor, not a competitor. Now hospitality becomes a possibility, the extension of family goods to those who are not blood relations. I can be generous with my gifts because I have received generously from God, and I can look without suspicion to the man to my left or to my right, knowing they're not out to get me. Today, we're not going after each other's throats. We're not competing for the same goods or the same favor. In fact, we have this because we already enjoy the favor of our real maker and master. The Sabbath, which is a relationship to time, which keeps us from the oppression of a constant workaholic mode of life, is a gift that tells us something about ourselves, about our God, and creates conditions of peace and generosity and hospitality and neighborliness not otherwise possible. It's a matter of being well-ordered to reality in terms of time. And we could go on with examples from space and from vocation as well. But this is what I want us to take away from all of this. It might sound very abstract, order of reality, time, space, vocation, meaning of everything. But when you inhabit that world by faith, you know just how immediately practical and meaningful it is to be properly ordered to the realities of time and space and calling in the world that God has really made, not the one that we sometimes think we know simply by thinking things are the way they are. But what if things aren't just the way they are? What if the way that things are is an invitation to a life of liberty and of love and of glory in communion with the triune God, whose very way is life, and who invites us to offer ourselves in and through Jesus Christ without fear of losing out, but instead being glorified in doing so? It's Christ that points out the way to the meaning of everything. It's in Christ that we have the meaning of everything for ourselves as well. So some thoughts to leave you with for this Lord's Day morning. Blake, give it back to you.
Yeah. Thank you. So we just heard about everything. Thank you so much for that. That was wonderful. And one of the reflections I have responding to this talk and then what we've been through this weekend is how some of the parts of the Bible that we're tempted to ignore or just assume they're completely irrelevant are actually not. And there's an invitation to go to some of the deep weird of the Bible and see how it opens up for us a completely new and fresh perspectives on the actual life that we're living here. So thank you so much, Dr. Garcia, for that. Maybe have time for just a couple of questions, reflections from what we've heard this morning or maybe even this weekend. I know there were a lot of questions we couldn't get to yesterday. Yeah, Ben.
So my question is, so you say that with the Torah, we have to look at it as, rather than reading it, a straightforward reading, we look and Leviticus is in the center and we sort of work our way in. And then Leviticus itself, it seems on the surface to be a set of laws about material things, you know, bodily fluids and all that. But we have to look at meaning beneath the surface and how, well, the text appears to be saying something about sacrifices. It's really pointing us in the direction of the Trinity. And also that we have to look at phrases like that. It opens with this call, and what is that pointing us towards? So, you know, don't necessarily take this the wrong way, but that sounds like a very Straussian reading. Are you saying that the first five books of the Bible, maybe other parts of the Bible, are esoteric? And if so, are there other, like, esoteric teachings that sort of lie beneath the surface that you have to read between the lines?
Yes, it's less a matter of reading between the lines in this case than it is remembering that the scriptures do not assume that our reading of scripture is always a first reading. Instead, there's a deliberate strategy, as it were, in terms of canonical association and collection That's assuming an ongoing second, third, fourth, fifth reading. It's also the case, so that means, among other things, that we might read ourselves, because of the invention of the book as we know it, we might read from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus in a sequential order. But on our second reading, we will then notice how Genesis is assuming knowledge of Leviticus. We have to remember that the law is read in public to Israel over and over and over again as part of their annual life together. So the first reading would be only something somebody encounters for the first time as a youth. They will have heard the law repeatedly read, and as you hear it repeatedly read, what you remember hearing in Leviticus or Numbers is going to come back when you are listening to Genesis 1 through 3 for the 80th time and encountering it, which again seems to be deliberately accounted for and envisioned in the way even Genesis is written, as it assumes knowledge of Leviticus. We also want to appreciate that the scriptures themselves tell us, they give us indicators about how the scriptures come to Israel at all. What we might imagine the situation as kind of we have somebody who's a journalist hiding behind a bush in the Garden of Eden, watching everything happen. He's kind of writing what he sees. And then after he writes what he sees, you know, we have somebody else doing the, you know, writing the next scenes and so on. Actually, that's not the case. The earliest that Israel receives what we call Genesis and the story of the beginning of everything is the same time Israel will have received the majority of Exodus and the majority or all of Leviticus. And that is on no earlier than the plains of Moab and perhaps at Mount Sinai. The setting of Leviticus is questioned whether it's at the mountain, Mount Sinai, or in the environs. But either way, this is later. This is in connection with the backside of the Exodus event itself. So when Israel hears Genesis, they've already experienced the Exodus. And of course, they're hearing Genesis 1 through 3 as a freshly delivered people from bondage in Egypt, which means they're going to hear Genesis 1 through 3 as a description of the God who has redeemed his people from chaos and order in Egypt, because this is just his way. He creates order and life out of the conditions of chaos, and that's what he's done in the Exodus as well. So if we remember that even the markers within the Pentateuch, that are the historical markers, are telling us when Israel is receiving these words, then what we treat as a kind of horizontal line of successive readings is not even treated as such within the context of the books themselves, but there's an assumption of repeated readings which make possible layers and layers of additional significance in the divine wisdom and divine voice of the one who gave us the beginning as well as the end. So we want to account for that as well, I think.
So you're talking about, at the end, how the Israelites were leaving a workaholic economy,
yes,
into one that is a partition towards neighborliness and love. But one word that you mentioned that came from that is liberty.
Yep.
And I think when most people hear that, they think the freedom to do whatever I want. And I don't think that's what you meant. So I just wanted to throw out what, when you use the word liberty,
What God told Moses to tell Pharaoh was that he needed to let God's people go. In fact, the language used is only used later for the relinquishing or releasing that is an act of divorce. And so Pharaoh, who represents the Egyptian pantheon, which according to the Old Testament prophets is in a marriage-type relationship with the Hebrews, and God is severing that relationship formally as an act of divine divorce because of the terrible abuse of the bride, as it were, in this context. He's saying, "You must let my people go so that they may worship me at the mountain." In keeping with what the Reformed tradition has long recognized, true freedom is in service to God, not in service of ourselves. And when they're being delivered unto a mountain to worship, it's because their true liberty is in serving God, not Pharaoh. So real freedom is serving him, not serving the wicked master of this age and the old order to which we do not belong. We have been purchased away from it and bought at the greatest price. So real liberty is glorifying God, enjoying him, worshiping him, enjoying fellowship with him, and the life that overflows or folds out from that central reality of being the Lord's in deed as well as in word. So that's real liberty as Exodus is already describing it. liberty is being gathered by God to himself on the mountain for worship. And the Sabbath is a reminder that true liberty is not self-indulgence. True liberty is divine worship and service.